Well, good morning. If you are visiting with us today, thank you for coming our way. You are our honored guests. If you have time today afterwards, let us get to know you. If there's any way that we can possibly help you, especially if you've moved into the area, please let us have an opportunity to do so. This morning, I want to talk to you about an unpopular message. Can't take credit for it. Jesus was the first one to talk about it. But in John chapter 6, we have a very interesting transition in the ministry of Jesus. Up until the point of John chapter 6, we see Jesus doing many things. He has crowds beginning to follow him. And what we'll find in John chapter 6 is the kind of pinnacle point where we're going to see a very quick change in who is following him. More importantly, how many are following him. What I want you to pay attention to is a difficult question that we have to ask ourselves. Whether it's dealing with our spirit and how our lives are affecting the others that are in our lives, or more importantly, how we are affecting our own salvation. Because sometimes we have to have discussions, we have to deliver messages to individuals and to ourselves that are unpopular. Quite frankly, today in our society, we live in a very society that draws and drives for inclusivity, meaning everybody gets along. If you see people driving down the road, you see bumper stickers that say coexist. Yet what we see in Scripture and what we see in the lives as Christians as we should be, there is one way, there is one plumb line that we measure ourselves against, and that is the words of God. John 6 and 45 is making a very clear distinction. Jesus is making a very clear distinction that if you want to come to know God and you want to come to him and you want to be able to have eternal life, it is his words and his words alone that are going to save you, delivered to you through Jesus, through the apostles, through the prophets. What we'll see this morning as we walk through our lesson is a very simple but difficult thing to accept. And that is that we can either believe and adhere to what Jesus taught us and what his apostles have told us to do, or we cannot. Because the reality of his message is a very unpopular one. It is one that's going to make you cringe. It's one that's going to make you question everything that you do in your life before you become a Christian. And as you've become one and you live your life, there are going to be periods and times in your life where you have to choose the side of Christ or choose the side of the flesh. Our goals this morning are simple. I want us to very quickly review the context of John chapter 6. Something that's very difficult to do is to really understand what a few verses in a passage mean if you don't understand what the context itself is addressing. Number two is to understand the background, where the Jews in this context were coming from, and more importantly, where Jesus was coming from in his message. Third, to realize the people's confusion when he makes some of the points that he's going to make. Quite frankly, if we were there in that time in the first century, we probably would have been confused as well. To accept Christ's point, that's one of the hardest things to do. It's not hard to hear what Jesus has to say. The difficult portion of understanding Scripture is accepting what it has to say and adhering to it and applying it to our lives. And finally, that is our goal, to make application from what Jesus says here in John chapter 6 to our lives today in the 21st century. So let's look very quickly, reviewing the context. Let's go to John chapter 6, if you will. And we're going to flip through John chapter 6. We won't read some of these verses. But notice in the headings of your book, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, talks about, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So what we see in the ministry here of Jesus is that he's doing these great miracles and these great wonders. And what happens? People want to know what's going on. So they start to follow him. And what we're going to find is a very common passage that we should all be familiar with, the feeding of the 5,000. What happens in these first few verses here in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, the disciples say to Jesus, how are we going to feed all these people? They go to one young man, and one young man has a couple loaves, some fish. How are we going to feed this many people? And Jesus doesn't bat an eye at it. What does he do? He performs a miracle here, and he feeds all of these people. In fact, whenever they're done, he says, go and gather up all the food that's left. And if you read, there are up to 12 baskets full of food that are left when they are done eating. So to say that someone wasn't filled, that they left hungry, would be wrong. Jesus, knowing that they needed to eat, that they needed sustenance, he gave them every bit of what they needed to leave full. That's important to realize, is that God will give you everything that you need in your life. He is not going to shortchange you. You may think that you're being shortchanged, but realize that the physical necessities that you need in life, if you serve God and work hard in what you do, God will allow you to have those things in your life. That does not mean you'll be a billionaire, like many televangelists will tell you. You will not have the biggest houses, potentially, or the nicest cars. But I assure you that God will provide for his people, because he always has, and he always will. So remember that they left full and happy. At the very end of feeding them, what happens? At the very end of it, it says that, verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments and the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten them, like I told you. But verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Who they're speaking of is the Messiah. For hundreds of years and generations, they've heard of this prophet that would be greater than Elijah, that would be greater than Elisha, that would be much bigger than Moses or any other that had come before him. And they'd been waiting for this guy to come. They'd been waiting for this prophet and this Messiah to come and to deliver them, to restore the kingdom, to restore the greatness of Israel and the nation of Israel. And they say, this is the prophet, this is the one we've been waiting for. What does Jesus do, though? Perceiving then, verse 15, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, more of a political change than a spiritual change, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, if you are questioning whether the message of Christ would be one of humility or any of those things, any other individual in this instance most likely would say, sure, let's do it. I'll be the king. Go ahead. What do you want to do? Every time Jesus has the opportunity to bring glory to himself, he doesn't. He turns and he walks away. Or he turns to the individual that he's done something for and he says, don't go tell anybody. My job here is not yet done. His goal in life was to do one thing, and that was to bring us an open door of salvation through him. That was his ultimate goal, to bring glory to the kingdom, restore it in that way, but not in the physical context that these people thought he was going to do on that day. They thought, we're going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to run them out of town and run them all the way back to Italy. We're going to drive everybody out and restore it back the way that it was under Solomon and David. And he will be our king and we will have riches and glory and honor. And then he walks away. And when he leaves, he doesn't really even tell the apostles that he's leaving. He just walks away. And so they get on the boat and they go to the other side. And what do we see in chapter 6 and verses 16 through 21? Jesus walks on the water and he saves them and he comes to them. Jesus does very many peculiar things, if you think about it. Sometimes almost comical in the things that he says. But everything that he did and everything that he said was for a reason. So that picks up where we are in our context. People had envisioned an earthly king. The king would do what for them? He would restore Jerusalem to former glory. He would overthrow these Roman invaders and he would restore the nation back to its wealth. Yet Jesus leaves them when he realizes their intentions to do this. Turn with me, if you will, in chapter 6 and begin in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea, saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What's his answer to them when they find him on the other side? Jesus, better than any, would know their hearts. He says to them, you're not following me because you want to see these signs. You're not following me because you're really searching for the Messiah and what he truly came to do. You're seeking me because you're hungry. But you're hungry for the wrong sustenance. You're hungry for the wrong things. Many people have wanted signs in history. Many people today want signs. God, if you will just show me the way, I'll follow you. If you will just help me decide on the path that I'm supposed to go down, give me a sign to show me what to do. We do the same thing to God today as Gideon did in Judges chapter 6 and verses 36 through 40. Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 36. If we are honest with ourselves, we will be no different at times in our lives as Gideon was in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 36. Gideon has been called by God to restore the people back, restore the honor of the people, but more importantly, drive them back to righteousness. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And the story ends there. Actually, it doesn't. If you read on, what happens? Gideon says, verse 39, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. Basically, okay, God, you did this really amazing thing where basically you took a fleece and all the dew around it, there was nothing. It was just dry ground, which is literally impossible. But let me test you once more. Just give me one more question, one more sign, God. And God did so that night, verse 40, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Sometimes we ask God for signs in our lives, just like the people are doing here in John chapter 6. And it's important to understand that signs did confirm messages. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4. If you want to turn there with me very quickly, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience revealed received a just retribution, how shall we speak if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. What's the Hebrew writer here saying? We knew that the message that had been declared was authenticated, if you will, that had been given authority because of the signs that we saw in these. The sons of Sceva are a perfect example in Acts. When the sons of Sceva are trying to do these great things and they're trying to do perform these miracles, the devils look at them and say, I know Jesus, I know Paul, who are you? Yet what we see here in Hebrews is we do need signs to confirm those things. The difference is, though, in Gideon's situation, he was given the sign that he asked for. Did he need it? No. If his faith had been founded as it should have been, he wouldn't have needed to ask for a sign. He would have done what he was asked. He would have trusted in what God had asked of him. The same goes if you look through the nation of Israel time and time again. God, give us a sign. God, show us your wonders. Show us your glory for us to trust you again, to have faith in you again. And that's what these people are saying and why Christ answers them the way that he answers them. Turn back, if you will, to John chapter 6 and let's look and see what his answers are to them. Verse 26 of chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Whew. That's kind of a rough declaration to hear from the Son of God, is it not? You are not following me because you want to follow me. You're following me because you want your stomach full again. Now that's a problem, is it not? Yet time and time again, day in and day out, how many today are any different? How many people seek God today, seek Christ today, seek the words that we read in Scripture, not because they seek to be filled spiritually, to receive that spiritual sustenance. They desire the physical sustenance that places offer them. Is it any different? No. Are we any different in the way that we seek signs and wonders from God? No. He has given us everything that we need in signs and wonders. If you believe Him to be real and you believe His words to be real, you need no sign, you need no wonder to teach you what God asks of you, or more importantly, that He will be there for you. Yet, in our human nature, that is how we react. That's the danger of this day and age in our society, is it's about me. It's about I. It's not about the collective whole. It's not about others. More importantly, it is not first and foremost about God. We are not moved by full hearts spiritually, but by our empty stomachs. And you can take that metaphorically if you want to. Not everybody's seeking food, I understand that. My point would be, if you desire the flesh more than you desire the spirit, you will never be fulfilled spiritually as you desire, ever. This is the work of God. Let's continue reading in what He says here in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. How many times is it more of a problem of not needing a sign, but not trusting God and not believing that what He says He will do for you? Is that not the bigger problem? Oftentimes when we really unmask, we chip away at the iceberg, whatever that might be, we find that the deeper-seated problem is far worse than just what the superficial reflection is in somebody's life. They needed Jesus to tell them what to do. The problem is, He had already told them what to do. Moses and the prophets before then had already told them what to do. Wait for the Messiah. When He comes, do what He says. He will restore the kingdom. Luke chapter 6 and 27 through 31, let's turn over there very quickly and look at this request. Luke chapter 16, you're probably familiar with this passage. That's Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 27. A little context before we get going. This is the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. Both men die. The rich man dies an evil man and is unrighteous. Lazarus dies as a righteous man and is in the bosom of Abraham. Notice the conversation that is had in verses 27 through 31 with the rich man and Abraham. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. This is the man requesting, please, if you're not going to spare my life, if you're not going to cool my tongue with the waters, please send someone to save my family. Let them know. Verse 28, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Notice Abraham's answer in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So here's a question for us. Jesus rose from the dead, right? That message was proclaimed very clearly on the third day when He has died, He's buried, and He's resurrected. Do you believe the words that are said after that man died and rose again? Do you adhere to the message that's given from Him as well as His apostles that He has given authority to? Or do we turn away from it? Because it's made very clear here. Jesus says it here in Luke, as He does to those in John chapter 6. If you don't believe the Moses, you don't believe the prophets, you don't believe what Isaiah said, you don't believe what anybody else before me has said, why should I be surprised that you don't believe what I have to say today? And the same would go for the 21st century, my friends. Jesus died and was resurrected. That man speaks to you after having been resurrected, and yet do we listen? Do we listen to the message that he gives to us today, just as he did in the first century, to those that are there in Capernaum, waiting for him and talking to him, seeking something that they don't truly understand? Jesus commands us to trust his will more than just doing it. I have a 3-year-old. Often, we ask her to do things. It's amazing to see what a child will do when you've taught them enough that they do things on their own, or they listen to you and respect you on their own, and they make those decisions because they trust you, because they love you. It's an amazing thing, is it not? When you tell someone at work and you give them a reason for doing something, and later you see them doing it, not because simply you told them to do it, but because they trust what you've taught them. You trust what you've laid out in front of them. That's what Christ is asking of us. He says the whole Old Testament is there for you to realize that the message that was declared that I was coming and everything that I would say would be true is already there. You already know it. You just don't want to believe it. You don't want to trust. You don't want to have faith. Faith is not a substitute for works. It is the foundation for works that lead us to please him. Hebrews 11:1. Let's turn there. I got Romans 10:17 stuck in my head and I can't get it out. So Hebrews 11:1, let's go there and read that. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some say, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, depending on the translation that you read from. I love that word substance. It literally means foundation. It is the foundational principle of what we do as Christians. If I don't have faith in what God has told me, I'm no different than those that Paul is scolding in Romans when he says, you're too concerned about the works. You're not concerned about grace. You're not concerned about love. You're not concerned about obedience. You're just concerned about adhering to a law and checking boxes and hoping that everything works out perfectly for you. When in reality it's not, you're missing the point. And that is Jesus' message true and clear here in John chapter 6. If you're not following me because you love me, but because I put food in your stomach, you're not following me for the right reason, and I want you to go away. I don't want people to follow me that don't want to follow me for the right reasons. Let's read a little bit further in John chapter 6 as he starts to drive his point home to them. Verse 29 says, going back to where we were, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do? Here we go again with signs and wonders. That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here we go again to the food. Here we go again. For some reason, why is it that we as humans, when we are hungry, it just, that's all we can think about. And because that's what's happening here. We're hungry. Okay, let's make a biblical example. And kudos to them for being able to make a biblical example from the Old Testament. But they were missing the point. Jesus says to them in response, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. What sign will you perform then? What, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? What they're referencing here in this manna reference comes up in Psalm 105 and 40, going back to the old law, that they would be given manna in the wilderness. Boy, I'm sorry for the typos. That's two typos on one screen. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. My friends, we have to lift our eyes above earthly things when it comes down to our foundational desire to serve him. If we don't, we've lost sight of what he's asking of us. Why did they go to the other side of the sea? Was it because they were really trying to follow the Messiah, or was it because they were hungry? It's because they were hungry. The problem with that application is they were hungry for the wrong thing. They were hungry for their earthly desires. And here's his response. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You have to think that at this point, Christ's point that's coming across is probably pretty confusing. What are you talking about? We were just talking about manna, and now you're talking about the true bread. Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? Continue reading. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. We've already read that passage. Go to verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's almost apostasy for him to say that. Yet, if they really realized the question that they asked in the beginning and the realization they'd come to the day before, that this is the prophet, that this is the Messiah, it should have clicked for them, and it didn't. They're reverting back instead of moving forward in their understanding. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now they're questioning him. Jesus says in verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. A passage that comes up, and I promise I'm not digressing, is this idea that God was going to draw them to him. It's a question that often comes up, and it's kind of having a resurgence. The underlying tone of it is a Calvinistic principle, in that some people will argue that essentially what he's saying is God predestined that he would draw the people that he wanted to him. And that's a problem, because God doesn't want anyone to perish. We know that from the Scriptures. We all know that all people sin. What I would confirm here in this particular passage, verses 44 and 45, is that God doesn't predestine who's going to be saved and who's not. He wants us all to be saved. Galatians 1 and 6 talks about this idea of him drawing him to us. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9 does as well. The idea is God wants all to come to him to be saved. The answer is given to us in verse 45, that not that God predestines that some will be saved and some will not. It is that, verse 45, what does Jesus say? It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has what heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He draws us to him. But how do we learn to come to him? Through the Word of God. The Spirit that speaks to us through the Scriptures teaches us how to understand who God is, what he wants from us. Jesus' explanation here is, look, your fathers died because they sought the earthly manna, not the bread that's come down from heaven. I am that bread of life. I am that authority. I am that one that you can partake of to be able to inherit eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless he is drawn by God is an accurate statement, just not for predestination. And you might think, okay, Dylan, I get it, whatever, Calvinism, all that stuff. I'm telling you, if you don't realize it now, that is making a massive resurgence. This idea of in grace alone and in Christ alone. This idea that God predestined certain people, and they use many passages, especially this passage here in John 6, to confirm that for themselves. Don't take it lightly, because it's creeping into churches as well. Everyone who has heard and learned from me, from the Father, comes to me. God must draw us, but the other side of the application is we must hear and obey it. It is a difficult application to understand. This, in large part, is what the Spirit does for us. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. That's 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in what? The truth. The gospel message. Romans 10:17 says, For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We cannot come to know God unless the Spirit teaches us that through the Scriptures. The application is simple. If we do not understand what God has taught us, we do not hear that, the message will be confusing. The message will not make sense. Let's go back to John chapter 6, and we'll conclude with our lesson, and the lesson will be yours. Verse 52, after he's made this point that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You have to think that as the disciples are hearing him declare this little final bit of his message, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can't come to me and you can't inherit eternal life. At that point, you have to think that the majority, if not all, thought, what in the world is he talking about? We literally are going to engage in cannibalism. Really, Jesus? And you have to think that his apostles in the back are thinking, literally yesterday, Jesus, we had 5,000 people that we fed and you did these great miracles, and now we're here in Capernaum and you're telling them that you have to eat, they have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Who's going to listen to you? That's why they ask him this question. We don't really quite understand, Jesus. Who can listen to it? This is a really hard thing to understand. But that's part of the gospel, my friends. If you want to come to Christ, you want to know who he is, narrow is the way and straight the path that leads to heaven. Not wide and not easy. Many of the things that Paul writes are confusing. If you seek God and you desire God to have your spirit filled and not your flesh, he will fill it for you. You will not leave empty. Making our application this morning, it's a hard saying. You know why it's hard? It's hard for them, first and foremost, to not be confused by it. But secondly, if they had really been paying attention to what he was saying throughout the entire discourse, throughout what he had said before and many other messages, what he truly was saying was, if you want to come to the Father, you have to come through me. I am the Messiah. I am the reason that I have been sent. Why have I been sent? To save your souls. And the only way that you have access to him is to obey him through me and have access to the Father in that way. Romans chapter 6 tells us that when we are baptized into his death, we are resurrected into a newness of life. That's literally what happens. We are not physically eating his flesh or drinking his blood. We didn't do that during communion. Those are symbols. That's not actually what's happening, like some would tell you. But when we do that, we are declaring that Jesus is Lord. When we declare that, we are declaring that I believe that Jesus died for me. And when he shed his blood and put his flesh on that cross and died for my sins, he nailed that old law to that cross, allowing me through his death, his burial, and his resurrection that you might have access and I might have access through baptism. 1 Peter 3 and 20 and 21, it's not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience unto God in that I was dead in my trespasses. And just as you saved Noah and the eight souls that were on that ark
my ark is Jesus Christ, and through him I pass to righteousness and purity. That application is not hard to understand. You know what it is? It's hard to accept. Everything that we read in this Bible, sometimes when we read of it, there are difficult concepts to accept. You know why? Because it's not hard to understand them more often than not. It's because you don't want to believe it. You don't want to buy into it. Why? Because it's a lot easier to use the flesh to entice people than it is to tell them the truth. That was Jesus' message that day, and it is that way today. You want to come to me? Do what I ask you. It ain't going to be easy. Does it offend you? I don't go around trying to offend people. I don't ever intend to offend anybody. But if you ask me a question from a medical perspective as a nurse practitioner, I'm going to give you an honest answer. That if you continue to smoke, probably going to hurt your blood vessels. You might be the select few that have amazing genetics and can smoke 2 packs a day for 90 years and never have a heart attack. Good for you. But the majority of people would have a problem with that. And I'm not trying to beat a dead horse of smoking. I'm trying to make an application here in that when someone tells you to do something, there's fact to back it up. Do you believe them? Sure. But for some reason, when it comes to religion, we don't buy into things that are difficult to accept, not difficult to understand. When God talks about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when he talks about sexual immorality, when he talks about difficult things in Galatians chapter 5 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, whatever that might be, how those different sins can play into those problems, and we don't abide by the fruit of the Spirit, does it offend you? Do Jesus' words offend you? If you are honest and true and loving and seasoned with salt, did Jesus offend people on that day? Yeah. His intent was not to offend them. His intent was to teach them. The problem is they didn't want to listen. The theme statement that he makes, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Romans 8 and 3, let's turn over there and the lesson will be yours. Romans 8 and verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The application here is simple, but it's hard to accept. If you want to walk in the flesh, you want to toe the line even and try to do both, not possible. You can't serve two masters, because you're either going to hate the one and love the other. That's the problem, though, in our society today, is that we have people that stand in pulpits, we have people that use Scripture to encourage individuals to have a little bit of a worldly lifestyle or have things that are maybe contradictory to the Scriptures, that adulterated even, but still teach that you have an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus. His point is very different. You either follow me and do what I've asked of you, or you don't. It's your choice. My Father in heaven gives you the free will to choose that. That's because he loves you that much. But ultimately, it's your choice to follow him or not. I had an individual that we were taking care of a couple weeks ago, had just really destroyed his life for approximately 40 years, and we were able to put a stent in to one of his major arteries and major vessels to his heart. And he was a little upset that we hadn't fixed more while we were in there. I'll never forget what one of the physicians said to him. He calmly sat down beside his bed and said, "Look, the reality is it took you 40 years to destroy your body. In one day, I can't fix that for you." You know what's amazing, though, about our hearts, spiritually speaking, is that in one moment, Jesus can fix that for you and purify you. What he can't change, though, is the way that you think. Because once you come up out of that water and you're baptized into Christ, and your sins are washed away, you still have to choose what you're going to do every day to serve him. You have to choose to be better. You have to choose to make those right decisions and realize that sometimes you will make mistakes and that his grace as you serve him will supersede those mistakes if you are in Jesus. But we have to live for Him. We have to live for Him. If we don't, and we don't follow His word, the message is no different. And if it offends you, I'm sorry. But our goal is not, here at Woodland, to teach in a way that would make you feel happy. It's more importantly to encourage you to have a home in heaven, first and foremost. And in doing so, be happy because of that. We're going to sing a song, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. As we've studied this morning about Him, His lesson is simple. Follow me. Through me you have eternal life. If you desire that this morning, please make it known as we stand and as we sing.